open your Bibles to Acts chapter 12. We're looking at this last chapter in this section of the book of Acts. This is the last time you're going to see Peter wave goodbye, to the exception of one brief mention in Acts 15. We don't see him again in the book of Acts. He pops up in Galatians a little bit, but other than that, you know, with the exception of his epistles, we won't see him. The entire shift of the book is going to move from Jerusalem up to Antioch. We looked at it a little bit last week, but now everything's going to shift to Antioch and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. So it's a very important transition, the chapter itself. And of course, where we go from here in the book is important. You and I, and we know this in one sense, but maybe often we don't give it enough time, airtime in our head. We live in an age where increasingly the true church of Jesus Christ is coming under increasing pressure, greater and greater pressure by the world, by the rulers of this world, by the God of this age. The power of the kingdom of earth, of man, seems to be growing stronger. Many people have lost their history books, including the church. We've forgotten that the church has survived these 2,000 years under wicked persecution. We have brothers and sisters around the world, whether they be in Muslim parts of the world, Hindu parts of the world, whether we're talking about the Orient or throughout Asia or in Africa, all over the world where so many brothers and sisters suffer persecution, and it's coming to our shores increasingly. And it's a good time for us that we come to this chapter and we see this contrast, or favorite word of mine, don't get to use it very often, a juxtaposition of comparing the kingdom of God and what God is doing through his church versus the kingdom of man, and how does man really survive up under that. So we're going to be looking here, first of all, at King Herod, because Herod thought he had great power. We read here, chapter 12, verse 1, now, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. And then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. It's believed that he was probably beheaded. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to further seize Peter also. Now, this was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, Peter, he put him into prison and he delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. That last verse there, verse 4, if you have Old King James, it may say after Easter. That's a mistranslation. This is Passover he's talking about. And the days of unleavened bread is a period of time, 7 days. So that's, you get the idea then, the time of year this is happening. It's in the springtime at Passover. Real quick, I understand that when we talk about Herod, Herod is confusing to us because there's so many Herods in the Bible. Name him something else. You know, this is my brother Larry, my other brother Larry type of thing. You know, all these Herods. So briefly, we go back to Antipater. It was a man who was from Edom. We would consider that southern Jordan today. He has a son who ends up going to Rome, and he's groomed in Rome to come back and to rule over this area of the empire. He's an Edomite, and he has a little bit of Jewish blood in him. This man is called Herod the Great. Not great because of his size, but great because of the things that he did. He built Caesarea. He built the aqueduct system. He built the temple and a number of other things in Israel. So he was a great builder. Part of what he was seeking to do was to earn the favor of the Jews, because it's a lot easier to have peace that way. But it never really worked. People were freaked out by him, rightly so. I mean, he murdered three of his sons and two of his wives. One of his wives, Mariam, was a full-blooded Jewess. She comes from Maccabean descent. So if you think of the Judas the Maccabee, or go back to Hanukkah, we'll call it for, okay, go back to that time of Antiochus Epiphanes, she comes from that descent. So then from that union come some sons, and the grandson of Herod the Great, who dies right about the time of the birth of Christ, just after that, the grandson of Herod the Great is this one that we're looking at here, Herod Agrippa the First. During that interim period between Herod the Great and Agrippa the First, there were four different Herods who ruled over four different areas of this region. They all died, and this one, Agrippa the First, actually gets rule over it all. So he's the first one since Herod the Great, who's actually called the king over that area. So very quickly you think, Rome rules over it all. They have this appointee, King Herod, who's part Edomite and part Jewish. And then he rules over everything that happens in Israel. That's the structure of things. Some of you are thinking that was way too much information for me. But hopefully you gain some background through that, because I think we get confused about all these Herods. And there's a lot more. I'm really sparing you. So, but what Herod sought to do was, this Herod, Agrippa I, was to gain the favor of the Jews. He wanted them on his side. He did a lot of things. He would offer sacrifices. It's an interesting background if you read about him. Josephus tells us a lot about him. He sought to gain the favor of the Jews. They never fully trusted him, but he did some things that they liked. And of course, killing James here is one of those things. Because the church, the growth of what they considered, what the Jews considered this warped sect of Judaism, was a real aberration to Israel and what it meant to be a Jew. So Herod was doing them, in their opinion, a favor by starting to kill the leaders of the church. He takes James, the brother of John, and he kills him. He beheads him. And then he arrests Peter. He's on a roll. He did it because, oh, they like that? Good. They'll like me even more now as I take Peter. So he takes Peter, throws him into prison. But because it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, he decides to wait until the end. Why does he decide to wait? Well, maybe he wants to be to appear spiritual. Not that I think he cared at all. But maybe he wanted to appear spiritual to the Jews. Maybe it was because there's such a mob scene in Jerusalem at that time. He wanted the full attention of everybody. Who knows? There are probably a variety of reasons why he decides to wait. His plan is to do the same thing to Peter. It's a clash throughout the history of the church. For 2,000 years, there's been a clash of kingdoms. There's a lot of ways you can sum up the church. But one of the ways you can sum up world history where the church is concerned, it's a clash of kingdoms. Because anytime the church has sought to intermingle with the kingdom of men, God considers that adultery, spiritual adultery. And things have gone very bad. We're not going to spend time on that this morning. But it's the church is to remain pure, undefiled by the stain of this world, by intermarrying, so to speak, with the world. But the world seeks to take control over the church and to de-emphasize it and ultimately to wipe it out. But it's been said, and rightly so, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It's interesting, you know, when there's no pressure on the church of Jesus Christ, when there's no pressure even in our lives, we get loose. We get lazy about our relationship with the Lord. We get soft. We don't care as much about things because everything seems to be going okay. But when things get hard, when things really start to come down, we begin to pray more. We go into His Word. And as the church itself, as the body is concerned, we come together. The things that would have divided us before, whether they be denominational lines, whether they be personalities or things that have happened between believers, those things tend to get washed away when the pressure comes from the outside. And together, we begin to seek the Lord. And that's what happens continually through the church. Our problem as believers is we don't want trouble in our lives. No one does. We don't want trouble. We don't want problems. We don't want to hurt. I understand that. But Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you must first take up your cross daily and follow me. And he wasn't talking about what we often say, you know, oh, this is my cross to bear in life, meaning some job or, you know, the guy you're married to or something. No, that's not what he means by that. He meant to take up the cross was a form of execution, and that's exactly what he meant, to die daily and be prepared to die. And so when Christ calls us to follow him, he calls us to die. Understand something. And this to me is the cornerstone of the truth, and it's comforting. And we all know the Great Commission. But the first part of the Great Commission is something we don't talk much about. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on the earth. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations. That's the Great Commission. Starting point. All authority has been given to Jesus Christ. All authority. All authority. No matter what a Herod may think, no matter what any ruler may think, All authority has been given to Jesus Christ. And there will be trouble. There has always been trouble that has affected the church. And there is trouble that's affecting the church around the world today. Our brothers in various continents and in various countries are troubled by leaders who want to hurt them, who want to destroy the church, who want to kill their children and cause them to denounce Christ. There will be trouble in our own lives. That will happen. But all authority has been given to Jesus Christ. That's a good thing to remember. Because we need to ask ourselves a question one time. Did Jesus come and live 33 years on this earth? Did he suffer such great abuse? Would he be tortured and crucified so that we can just do what we want to? But yet that's the way much of the church lives, because we forget, first of all, that all authority has been given to him, and because the pressure's not on us. But when the pressure is on us, we come back to that comforting truth that all authority is his. And it helps to focus our prayer life as well. So we read here that the believers begin to pray. It says in verse 5 that therefore Peter was kept in prison, but now it says constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Constant prayer, or your Bible may say earnest prayer. That term actually is a term that Luke uses a couple of times in Scripture, and it means to be like a muscle, to be stretched. Okay, there was stress and stretching on the church. They were seeking God with earnestness. That busts me, and I don't know about you, but it busts me. How often our prayers, they're not earnest, they're not stretching prayers. We kind of bring it up, say, well, he knows everything, you know, and we move on from there. But here's a group under great pressure, and they know that persecution is ramping up and the heat is getting hotter. Earnest prayer now is offered up to God on behalf of Peter. And when Herod was about to bring him out, so this is the last day of Passover, tomorrow is Peter's day with destiny, I guess you could say. He's going to die tomorrow. And Herod was about to bring him out. That night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now, by the way, another great word. It doesn't say it in the New King James, but if you have Old King James, it says in verse 4 that Herod put four quaternions of soldiers, of guards, with Peter. That's four groups of four soldiers, 16 guards with Peter. We would call that overkill. Just throw the guy into the prison, you're done, okay? You're cool. Now, he's had problems with him before. He slipped out, Acts chapter 5, you know? So we're going to make sure that he doesn't get out of here. So they work on these, people have different opinions, but let's say six-hour shifts, four shifts of four soldiers each. We read that Peter is in this prison cell. He's chained right hand and left hand to a guard on his right and a guard on his left, and then two other guards are standing outside the cell. I mean, there's no way he's getting out of here. There's just no way that he's getting out of here. So he's bound between these two soldiers. The guards before the door were keeping the prison. Verse 7, now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him. And a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side. This guy's in a hurry, and he's a striking angel. You know, like, come on. He strikes him on the side, and he raised him up, saying, arise, quickly. These guys are always, like, in a hurry. Angels are always moving. Arise, quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. Think about that. His chains just fell off. And then the angel said to him, gird yourself, tie on your sandals. And so he did. And he said to him, put on your garment and follow me. I just find the whole thing kind of funny. First of all, Peter's sleeping. How do you sleep in a situation like this? You know you're gonna be beheaded tomorrow. This is a man who was always arguing. This is a guy who's always ready for a fight. He's changed. These 10 years or so now at this point, he's really changed. And I don't think as much, some people think, you know, that he's mellowed with age. No, this is a changed man. The Spirit of God has changed him. And very often, you know, we offer up excuses. We say, well, that's just the way I am. You know, I'm just a hothead, or I just, you know, I do that. Or we blame it on our ethnicity. I'm Italian. Of course I'm like that, you know. Or I'm Polish. You know, we say things like that. The Holy Spirit is the one who can change us. The Holy Spirit is the one, and he invites us to ask his Spirit to continually be changing us. And Peter is a changed man. He knows what's happening, and he knows that his life is in the Lord's hand, and if he dies, he dies for the Lord, and if he lives for the Lord. Either way, it's for the Lord, and so he's able to sleep. And this angel has to wake him up, you know, strike him on the side, like, come on, get up. Wake up. You know, have you ever been like that? Come on, wake up. Or think of your kids, like our kids when they were young, like, get out of bed, now get dressed. Okay, now tie your shoes, put on your coat. That's what the angel is saying to Peter. He's taking him through, and Peter just goes on with it. Verse 9, so he went out and he followed him, and he didn't know what was done, that what was done by the angel was real, but he thought that he was seeing a vision. I mean, he thinks he's having a dream, like, this is cool. All right, I'm leaving the cell. I'm going out. I'm following this guy. And when they were past the first and the second guard post, and you might be thinking, so what's with the guards? Like, did he blind the guards? What did he do? These guys, it doesn't say. The angel was just there. And, I mean, no one put a key in his chains. It just dropped off. He's able to walk out. Maybe these guards just don't even know what's happening. Maybe it's as simple as that. Don't think they're sleeping, because if you sleep, you die. So it's not that kind of a thing. So they just don't know what's happening. And so when Peter had, when they were past, verse 10, when they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. Like going into, you know, a food store. And all of a sudden, you know, the gate opens up of its own accord, and they went out, and they went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. Didn't say goodbye, doesn't give him a hug, God bless you, Godspeed, doesn't do any of that, just splits. And when the angel had, and when Peter had come to himself, he said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. You know, we go back for a second and we look at Herod, who sees himself in control. He's the one who rules over these four quadrants in that part of the empire. He's the king, the first one since his grandfather, Herod the Great. He holds all the cards. He's got all the chips. Or does he? See, we look at it that way, and we look at world rulers that way all the time, and we forget, of all people, we forget that Jesus said, all authority has been given to me. Anything that any ruler has, Jesus said it to Pilate, you'd have no authority at all, you'd have no power at all unless it was given to you from heaven. It's given from heaven. Each one is some form of a, I guess you could say, almost a puppet in a sense. There's an allowance that God allows them to go so far. And I know that sometimes we think, well, that's too far, but that's just what it is. It's God's economy. It's God's plan. So Herod doesn't hold all the cards here. The rulers of this world, as pompous as they are, as headstrong as they are, as sure as they are, they're going to destroy, whether it's Israel or the United States or something, as sure as they may be. They don't hold all the cards. They don't. And even one day, the great world ruler, when there's one who rules over all things, does not hold all the cards. All authority has been given to Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't respond. That doesn't mean that there aren't practical things that we are to do. But in the meantime, all authority, we're to remember that all authority has been given to Christ and Christ alone. Let's talk about the angel for a minute. We'll do more on this in the More Than Meets the Eye study that we're going to start on Wednesday. But angels are interesting. You know, there's more than we know. We're not told how many angels that there are. There's all kinds of ranks of angels and things. We actually only know three names. They do have names. We only know three of them. You know, we know about Gabriel, and we know about Michael, and of course Lucifer. You know, he's another one, got in a little trouble. And the only other one that I can think of is a guy named Moroni, at least that's what the Mormons think. Joseph Smith said an angel appeared to him. A lot of people want to poo-poo it. All I know is Paul says in Galatians that if anyone brings you another gospel than this, be it a man or even an angel from heaven, let him be accursed. So it's very possible that there was an angel called Moroni who appeared to Joseph Smith. He was just wrong. He was bringing a false gospel. He's accursed. And so it's very interesting how angels work in our lives. You know, we learn in Hebrews, it says there that angels are ministering spirits that are sent to minister or to attend to the affairs of the saints. There's the suggestion between that, Matthew 18, where Jesus talks about the angels of children, meaning the guardians. That's where we get this concept of guardian angels. And that's a long-standing tradition that comes out of Judaism, and we see it echoed in the New Testament, that there are angels that are assigned to us. Sometimes, most of the time, we don't see them. Sometimes we do and don't know it. You know, he says in Hebrews 13 that we're to be careful, meaning make sure that we do, careful to show hospitality to strangers, because doing so, some have actually entertained angels without even knowing it. We don't know. They're there. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, he talks about the way the church is to operate and the way worship is to be handled in the church. That there are guidelines that are given to us. And he gives reasons to do it, and he says, and because of the angels. That's all he says. He says, Paul, I could have used more information. That sounds like, give me a footnote or something. Tell me more about this. But the suggestion is that the angels are present right here, right now. That they stand out there and they stand in here, and some people are thinking, okay, what did he have this morning for breakfast? You know, but no, the scripture says that. The scripture says that. And we'll talk more about that when we get into the Wednesday night study, but I think it's fascinating to understand this and to understand that we have angels who've been assigned to us. So Peter says, now I realize that the Lord has delivered me from Herod and from all the expectations of the Jewish people. And he says, verse 12, he says, so when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, mother of John, whose surname was Mark. That's John Mark, who ends up traveling later on with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. That's John Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark. Mary is the sister of Barnabas. Both of them have some money. And there's some thought that this may be the house where that Mary owns may well be the place where the upper room was. It gets some frequenting during the early days of the church, frequenting by the church during those early days. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, okay, and people always make fun of this poor girl. As Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. Rhoda means rose. Probably, you know, young teen. She's a servant girl. She comes and she goes to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she didn't open the gate. She ran in and she announced that Peter stood before the gate. So she just got like really excited. Peter's here! Peter's here! They're praying for Peter. They're offering up earnest, constant prayer for Peter. And she goes, he's here! I hear his voice! He's here! They said to her, you're nuts. You're beside yourself, okay? In other words, you're out of your mind. You're out of your mind. We know that he's arrested. It can't be him. But she kept insisting that it was so. No, I'm not out of my mind. He's really there. Now you got to be out of your mind because we know he's not there. Then they changed their tune. And so they said, well, it's his angel. The idea being that Peter has died already. Herod would have already killed him by this point. And that his guardian angel is there. That would be enough reason, as far as I'm concerned. Go to the door, check the angel out. I mean, that would be pretty cool. Well, why is he at the door in the first place, you know? Now, Peter continued knocking. You poor guy, you know. How long is it going to be before these guards wake up and smell the coffee and realize that Peter's not there and they're going to come after him? And they know that, you know, a lot of people know that Mary's house is a place where the church would hang out. So, you know, they're going to come there. Get me out of here. Come on, guys, knocking and knocking. And when they open the door, it's not Rhoda who opens the door. They, it's not one of them, it's a bunch of them. Like, you open the door, no, I'll go with you. You go first. You know. They opened the door and they saw him and they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, go tell these things to James and to the brethren. That would be a different James, of course. That's James, the half-brother of Jesus, who becomes a prominent figure in the early church. Of course, he writes the Epistle of James. And he departed, and he went to another place. And then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards, and he commanded that they should be put to death. That was typical. You know, someone escapes, you get the punishment that the other one deserved. He commanded that they should be put to death, and he went down from Judea to Caesarea, and he stayed there. Maybe he was just fed up with the whole thing. He's trying to earn favor with the Jews. Now he's lost control of Peter. This whole thing is turning his stomach. It could be as simple as that. I do think it's interesting to look at their prayer. Earnest, constant prayer. And yet they don't believe that Peter's there. And it's very easy to, you know, we make fun of it because it's kind of a comedic passage. We make fun of it, but we're really not much different. You know, they're praying for him, but now they don't believe that he's standing there. And I think that one of the things just right off the top is it tells us that imperfect faith, God still honors it. It's still faith. I mean, how much faith is required? Jesus says, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed. So yeah, we have a way, and there's entire portions of the church at large who criticize people for lack of faith, and that's why things don't happen sometimes. You know, it may just be that we often wonder, you know, why does God not answer this prayer yet? Why does it seem that this has been going on for so long? I'm not saying this applies in every situation, but God's desire is that our desires would align with his desires, right? You got that? Follow me? So if that's the case, then when we pray in earnest, sometimes we say, well, I prayed in earnest. Why hasn't it happened yet? Well, if God's desire is that our desires would align with his desires, Jesus said, you know, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you can ask what you will and it will be done for you. So the suggestion to me, though, my takeaway from that is that part of the earnestness in prayer, or with that comes a discipline to continue to bring it before the Lord. And as we do, the Lord begins to change even the way we ask the prayer so that our prayer is aligning with his plan. That's just another way of looking at this. But now if we get to a real interesting juxtaposition. Here's the guy with all the cards. Here's the guy with all the chips in his corner. Herod, he rules over it all. And he moves down to Caesarea. Now, I know that it's all one chapter for us, and it's just from verse 19 to verse 20. But the suggestion is, certainly through Josephus, who talks about this event, is that what we're about to read here actually happens like 9 months to 12 months later. Okay? So it says, now, Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. That would be the area what we'd call Lebanon today. But they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. That's pretty easy to understand, right? We get food from this guy. This guy decides whether we get food or not. We don't want him angry with us. If you've ever worked in a restaurant or worked in a kitchen, you know that those people out there sure don't want to make you angry because you control their food, right? Footnote, if you've never worked in a kitchen, watch out what you return. And so in a much broader sense now, here is Herod, you know, who has control over all this. They get friendly with his personal aide and they help to, you know, kind of, they want to grease the skids here. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne, and he gave an oration to them. Josephus records this. He says that Herod came out, he sat on his throne, and this all happens in the theater at Caesarea. So some of you have been there, maybe you've seen pictures of it, if nothing else. You've got the theater faces the Mediterranean, okay? So everybody would be seated in the theater part, and of course he would be further out, seated on this throne. Josephus said he wore a robe that was woven with silver thread, so that when he sat on this throne in early in the morning as the sun came up, he gleamed. Okay, that's the idea. He gives this great oratory, probably some very pompous speech, and the people kept shouting, "Oh, the voice of a god and not of a man." That's just schmooze, okay? I mean, that's just, they're doing whatever they can do to butter the guy up, to flatter him. And then immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him. Maybe it's the same guy, the striking angel, okay? An angel of the Lord struck him because he didn't give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms, and he died. Now, this didn't happen because the people said that. It's not what he did, it's what he didn't do. He knew enough at this point to know what not to allow. Even as he's trying to curry favor with the Jews, he knows that you never elevate a man to the place of a god, to place of God. It was Agrippa the First who was the one who interviewed Jesus that night when Pilate sent him to Herod. Okay, so he's had some exposure to Christ. And he allows the glory to come to himself. And it says that immediately he was struck by this angel and he was eaten with worms and he dies. Josephus says that immediately he fell to the ground in a violent stomach pain. And they took him back to his room, and 5 days later, he died, eaten of worms. There are different opinions about this, but I'll let you know that a lot of scholars, you know, people get into all kinds of things. Scholars get into all kinds of questions. Now, what kind of worm was this? It kind of doesn't matter as far as I'm concerned. At some point, you know, if you're eaten by worms and you die, it doesn't matter what brand of worm it was. Many people say it's the guinea worm, grows to about 3 feet long. And when it's ready to lay its eggs, it seeks as much fluid as it can get. It takes a year to go from a larva state to its full size. So that's why it's interesting that the suggestion is that this is about 9 months or a year after the event with James and Peter. You know, we pray for God's will. And we may be praying completely aligned with God's will, but the timing is in his hands. And the how of things is in his hands. He's not the only one. Antiochus Epiphanes, back in 162 that he died, he was eaten of worms and died. Herod the Great, eaten of worms and died. Jesus, speaking of hell, says, "Where the flame is not quenched, and the worm never dies." There's a worm thing going on here. There's a worm theme, that's enough. And those of you, some of you are guests, and you're invited by someone who said, "Look, we'll go out for brunch after this." You're thinking, "I'm not really all that hungry right now." Hopefully you'll get your appetite back. But the futility of Herod is, to me, what's in view here. Verse 24, last verse. But I love these buts. But the word of God grew and multiplied. In spite of the power of Herod, in spite of all the cards and all the chips being on his side, in spite of all the authority that he had, all authority is given to Jesus Christ. And you can't stop the word of God. You can push against it, and it may take another direction, but you can't stop the word of God. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. God wants to align our desires with his desires and to remember that the things that we desire so often, if we're not careful, they have to do with the desires of this kingdom, the kingdom of this earth. He wants to align our desires with his desires. And part of our problem is that we quit. Part of our problem is that we stop following. Part of our problem is we stop praying. Part of our problem is we even stop believing some things. Don't quit. Don't quit. Don't quit. Whatever you do, don't quit. You know, there's things that are easy, like getting married is easy. Staying married can be difficult, right? Making babies is fun. being a parent is difficult. Getting saved, relatively simple. The discipline of walking with Jesus Christ can be difficult. Don't quit. I look over the church over 14 years, this church. And people come and go. Some people move away, or some people get their feelings hurt. Things happen all the time. But one of the things that stands out to me is the people who quit. They stopped walking with the Lord. And that's a sickening sense to think about that. Because you don't know, unless you stay in touch, you don't know what really happens. We have to recognize there's a cost that we've been called to count as we choose to follow Jesus Christ. Recognizing that there's a clash of kingdoms. We've left the kingdom of this earth. We defected from the kingdom of this earth and the God of this age. We are no longer under his rule. We are under the authority and the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he, by his Spirit, empowers us to do the things that he desires for us to do. And there will always be a clash of kingdoms. It can be small or it can be large in our lives. There will always be a clash of the two kingdoms. My desires of my flesh and the desires and the view of this kingdom versus what he wants to do with our lives. Allow him to rule. Allow him once again to take the throne of your own life. And in doing that, allow his Spirit to take control over your heart's desires, your wants, the way our brain works, to give our bodies back to him, recognizing that this clash of kingdoms, only he wins, and it will never be worth it on the day when we face him. Whatever we allowed ourselves to compromise with, it won't be worth it when that day comes. But God, but prayer was offered, but God continued to work, but the Word continued to go forth, but the Holy Spirit continue to work in our lives as we invite him and allow him to. Let's stand together. Lord, there is this great clash of kingdoms in our lives, in the world around us. We see it. You know, Lord, how these two parts of us, our flesh, our fleshly nature, wants certain things. But our new nature in Christ, what we desire is to know you better and to walk with you. And Father, we offer up our lives afresh to you. We ask, Lord, that you would forgive us of our sins, forgive us of the ways that we've gone astray, and Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that we would walk with you. Lord, for those who've been invited here today who don't know you personally, they may have some knowledge of religion or something about Christianity, but have never come to a point where they've made the choice to trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. May this be the day that they recognize, I want to be under the authority of the one who has all the authority. I want the promise of eternal life. I want to know that someone really has the power, the authority to take this guilt away from me, pave the price for my sins, and guarantee me heaven. And that's only Jesus Christ. Lord, that these hear these words right now, as it's penetrating their own hearts, Lord, that they would choose to say yes to you this morning and to say, I invite you, Lord, forgive me of my sins. Come into my life. Change me. I will follow you. Thank you for the promise of heaven. Lord, we thank you that one day all of this will be gone. Lord, what we want so often in our lives, these appetites are nothing but worm food, Lord. We want the power of your Spirit and your glory in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.